We studied first chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 were the first vision, is what they're known as, the first vision. And in that vision, we have the glorified Christ speaking unto John to give him letters which are to go out to the seven churches there in Asia Minor. And each of those letters, of course, those messages were given out to them to be a comfort to them, but also to correct them. And they were messages, letters which were written and were believed to have been circular. In other words, that although they were designated for a specific church, they were also meant to be read by all the churches so that they could, each church could glean understanding from them. Then we have chapter 4. And chapter 4 focuses on the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven is the focus of chapter 4. And there we see the one who is seated upon the throne. That is what our focus should be on when we come to chapter 4. And it begins to tell us of the four beasts that surround the throne. And we'll be talking about them more as the book of Revelation continues. Then finally, chapter 5, we get to a royal coronation, so to speak, that we're able to look in on here, this royal coronation. And in this coronation, we see the one seated on the throne, which is Almighty God. He is handing this book, or this book of scrolls, right? It has seven seals upon it, and we spoke about the seals last Wednesday, about how it has a scroll within a scroll, and each one sealed individually so that you have to open one to get to the next before you can see the whole document. These scrolls, they are the judgments of God, the wrath of God, which will be poured out upon the wicked on the day of the Lord. And these seals are those which represent the holding back of God's wrath. We spoke of that last week. Now we come to chapter 6, where we are going to take a look at what these seven seals are. We're going to be speaking about them specifically, and I'm going to give you guys some information. I'm going to give you some information about different views on a couple of things. The vast majority of this is pretty clear cut, but there's a couple of things that correlate to the seven seals, which many people still debate about. And so I'll try to share as much as I can with you on that. So if you would, please join me. Let's begin there with chapter 6. We're going to go to verse 1 and 2 is where we're going to start out at. Now, I want you to notice something here. Chapter 6 also brings us into a very important part of the book of Revelation. As you may well know, I said earlier that verses 1 through 3, that was what's known as the first vision. Chapter 4 begins the second vision, and the second vision continues through till about chapter 16. This is also there where we begin to see what's known as the four sevens. Okay, there are four sevenfold calamities which we're going to speak about. You've got the seven bowls, or the seven seals. After the seven seals, you've got the seven bowls. Then you've got the seven trumpets. Then you've got the seven thunderings. Now, the seven thunderings, as you'll see when we get closer, I think it's in chapter 10 we're going to get to. The seven thunderings, we have no idea what that holds for us, because John is specifically instructed, do not write these things. So there's four sevenfold calamities. Those are the four of them. We will discuss throughout our study the seals, the bowls, and the trumpets. We will not speak about the thunderings because there's nothing there to speak about. He didn't write it. So that pretty much sums that up. Now, as we open up chapter 6 here, before we get into the verse, we're going to be taking a look at what is commonly referred to as the four riders of the apocalypse. All right. A very well-known part of the book of Revelation, a very interesting part of the book of Revelation. Let's dive in and talk about these. Each one of them has some very important significance and some symbolism concerning the end times. So let's read first verses 1 and 2. It says, you guys can see. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I want you to notice something about this. Each of the first four seals that we're going to speak about, each of the first four seals, you will see it directly tied to one of the four beasts speaking. And the phrase that we see for each of the four beasts is the same. They say, come and see. Come and see. Why? They are directing John's attention to what they're about to show him. In other words, they are putting specific and special interest and emphasis on these riders of the apocalypse. They are making sure that John is paying attention, because we are going to get all the way through six of the seven seals in this chapter. But it is only the first four seals that the four beasts specifically call John's attention to. I want you to note that. Now, also, the imagery of the four riders. Each of the four riders has a different color. They come with a different purpose. And each of them has a different things in their hands. And these are all important symbolism. They are all important imagery, which we need to note and we need to keep in context so that we can accurately understand what we're being told. I first, before we get into the actual writer and I begin talking about this, I want first to bring you to an Old Testament reference where undoubtedly we see John's imagery, where he gets that from. It is in the book of Zechariah. If you would, please turn there with me quickly. We'll only take a moment. I want you to see this. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I will read them for you, and you will see a strong similarity, a strong correlation between Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, and now Revelation with the four writers. So there's Zechariah 6, chapter 6, verse 1. It says, and I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. The white go forth after them. The grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. So we see here these chariots with the same colors, all identified here in Zechariah, pointing to the end times. Now, let's talk about this rider. Let's talk about each of these riders. The first thing I want you to have special significance of here is I want you to notice the color of the first rider. The color of the first rider is white. The color of the first horse, my mistake. Color of the first horse is white. Now, what does that tell us? White, as we look through the Word of God, we find it to represent purity, holiness, righteousness, or, in this case, peace. Right? Peace. Now, what does that mean? The rider comes on the horse, which is the color representing peace, means that he says that he comes in peace, right? But what do we see? What is in his hand? It is a bow. Now, you may or may not know that the bow and arrow was one of the greatest military weapons for hundreds of years. Hundreds, possibly thousands of years. It's the only weapon that have long range. You could reach your enemy long before they could get to you if you had a bow and arrow. Change the battlefield, all right? So this bow is representative of military conquest, all right? It is representative of military conquest. Then, and a crown was given unto him. Crowns. Crowns usually represent victors, right? Or kings, some sort of authority or power. Then we see here, It says, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, I want to give you guys a note about this first horseman here. It is commonly held by many that this horseman represents the Antichrist who comes in peace but then brings war. This is a commonly held understanding. That is not the understanding that I have. Now, it is very possible. It's in line with Scripture. But there's some context that we need to take a look at where I don't think that's necessarily the case here. If you are someone who agrees with that, then that's fine. It's not outside of scriptural support. It's absolutely supported. But I do think that there's some better context to take a look at, and so we'll discuss that after we finish talking about the other writers so that you can see the context that I'll be pointing to. So here we see that the first horseman is clearly representing conquerors, warfare, specifically international. This is someone who is representing war over the face of the earth, nation against nation. We see man conquering over man, right? And always under the guise of peace. Always says, this is what's best. We're going to do the better thing here. This is what the first horseman is speaking of. So we'll see nation against nation here, wars, conquering of man over man. Then it says, then he opened the second seal, and I heard the second beast say, come and see. So again, we have this, another of the four beasts, calling his attention to look at this. Now we see a second horse. Now, the second horse, again, note that each one has a specific color and different things in his hand. This horse is red. Power is given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So, the second horse is red. Red represents bloodshed. Now, how fitting is it that bloodshed is that which follows military conquest, under the guise of peace, man conquering man. Now, the first horse, that war that we're speaking of there, the warfare and the conquering, that's speaking of nation against nation. Here we see this red horse. This is speaking of internal civil war, anarchy, fellow man against fellow man within the nations, not international conflict, but conflict within nations themselves. Much like we saw in the Civil War would be an example of that. The unrest that we see in nations like Libya, Syria, Egypt, those sorts of things. That's what it's talking about. That's the sort of thing that we're looking at here. And notice what it says. What was his power given to him to do? To take peace from the earth. Now, I want you to note something here. Notice that this writer is given power to take peace from the earth. The writer does not make man kill each other. He simply takes away the peace that was restraining them, and we see the nature of man. Why does he take away the peace? That they should kill one another. In other words, this writer doesn't come and make men go after each other. He simply withdraws the peace that was there, and man carries out his wicked will. What does he carry in his hand? A sword. So this one is represented by the color red, which is bloodshed, internal conflict, and the sword, that they should kill one another. Again, speaking of brethren, men of the same nation, the same countrymen. All right, so we see conquering of nation against nation. We see unrest, civil disobedience, rioting, however you want to describe it, but anarchy basically within the nations. Now we move to verses 5. And to verse 6. Now, in 5 and 6, we see the third seal open. And again, we see this beast speak, one of the four beasts. And it says that, and I heard the third beast say, come and see. Again, drawing special attention to what is about to unravel or happen here before John's eyes. He says, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So you may or may not be familiar with balances. So a balance, you may have seen, the best way I can describe it, Lady Liberty has a pair of balances in her hand. It is a two scales which they would use to measure things out, right? Often it was used to measure out goods and money, because the way they did things, and you've noticed this, if you've read through the Old Testament, the way in which they'd, and we do it today, in fact, when you would go to purchase something, specifically food, right, you would weigh out the amount of food, an ephah, for instance. You'd put that on one side of the scale, and you say, okay, here's what that weighs out to. Then you'd say, okay, that's going to be however much money, right? So this much food for, or this much goods for this much, you know, currency. That's how scales were used, primarily was for the weighing out of food and for money. And so we see that this horseman, he comes with scales in his hand. So some sort of balances. I want you to take a look at the, let me read the second verse, actually. Let's read verse 6, and then I'll explain the color black. So it says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Now, here is where we have to do a little bit of historical research. We have to do a little bit of studying the historical context of the food stores of the day, specifically speaking of barley and wheat, to really get an understanding. Because when we study the Bible, it's important that we take a look at how this would have been written and received by the author at the time, for the audience of the time, and then make application for today. Right? That's called context. Let's talk about why this is brought up here in verse 6. So notice the difference in value. Notice that it says a measure of barley for a penny, a measure of wheat for a penny, but three measures of barley for a penny. Here's the difference. There are two ways that you could make bread, which was the staple of food in this day. And that was either with wheat bread, which we still use today, but they also had barley that they would use to make bread with. We no longer really do that today. I don't think anyone here, I know I haven't seen bread made with barley. If you have, I'd be very impressed. We don't really do that anymore. The reason that they did this is wheat was expensive. Barley was the poor man's food crop, so to speak. Didn't taste very good. It was difficult to work with. It was very rough, very strong tasting. Those who were well off, those who could, they would get the wheat. It was seen as the higher status, the better food, right? And that's why you only get one measure of wheat for a penny. But with that same penny, you'd get three measures of barley. Now, I want to explain something for you here. And again, here's where you have to take a look at, and really, you really got to study the Word of God, and then you really start seeing things and you see connections. If you look at what it's talking about here, a penny, as they would have translated it for the Greeks, this would have been what's known as a shekel or a denarius, right? A denarius is what we would now call a penny, the smallest amount of currency that they had. If you look at that, the measurements for the price there that it's mentioning, current estimations are that the price is inflated by about eight up to about 16 times what the actual price should have been, the fair price. So the prices that we're seeing here, that a measure for a penny and three measures for a penny, they're saying that at best guess, those prices are exaggerated and inflated greatly from somewhere between 8 to 16 times what the fair price would have been. And now we tie all that information into what I'm about to give you, which gives us the understanding of this rider. The black rider represents famine. What we see here as it is an inflation in the price of food. Why would there be a great inflation in the price of food? Scarcity of resources. The less food there is, the greater price for what they have, right? That's the whole concept between supply and demand. If there's less of it, it costs more. So this is speaking about famine. throughout the land. That's what the black rider represents and the balances that come there. And so what are the balances speaking of? Again, food and money. So, and think about this. This goes perfectly in line. What do you first have? Warfare, nation against nation. Then what do you have? Civil unrest, rioting, anarchy, brother against brother, bloodshed following the warfare. Then what do you have? What follows in the footsteps of warfare and anarchy? You have loss of resources, breakdown in society. You have famine. Then we move on to our last rider. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." So this is the last time that the four beasts around the throne are going to speak. This is the last time that they're going to draw his attention. And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." And this rider is identified for us. No need to draw any inferences to identify him. The name is given. And his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed with him. Now, what we have translated hell here in the King James Version, if you look back to the originals in the Greek, that is talking about Hades or Sheol or the grave, okay, is speaking of where dead people lie, the grave. And followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So now we have the fourth and final rider of the apocalypse. Warfare, civil unrest, bloodshed, famine, and then of course the last one is the pale horse, which is death and this paleness. Why paleness? What does paleness represent? The color of bones, that which is feeble, that which is decrepit or sickly. Some have attributed the color of the paleness to pestilence and, of course, death. So these four things are telling us what's going to happen as the tribulation begins, as God's wrath begins to pour out. We see a great unrest throughout the whole of the earth. And we see here that power is given unto them, and to them, the speaking of the riders of the apocalypse, right, the four horsemen, over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword. And so we see that a fourth of the world is going to be struck by these calamities, so to speak. Now, before we get into this next part in verses 9 through 11, I want to now take you back to the first rider. I told you we'd come back to that. As I said, there are many who believe that this is representative of Antichrist. I told you that I'm not convinced of that. I do acknowledge that it's very possible. The only reason that I myself am not convinced, and I'm not saying that it can't be, I'm simply saying that I don't know that I would jump onto that, is because notice that none of the other riders represent any person or being. They all represent calamities which are to strike the world. So it doesn't fit within the context for the first rider to represent the devil or Satan or the Antichrist, yet the other three riders to represent calamities which are going to befall the world. It is possible he does fit the description. We do know that the Antichrist is going to come under the false pretenses of peace, under his one new world order, the conglomerate of nations. We do know that he's going to, from that promise of peace, we know that he is going to turn and to bring warfare and destruction on the world. However, I don't think that's what this is speaking of here. It just doesn't fit in with the context. But again, it could be. We don't know for certain. Let's move now to verse 9 through 11. Verse 9 through 11. It says, "And when he opened the fifth seal," so far we've opened the first four seals containing the four riders of the apocalypse, identified as warfare, bloodshed, famine, and death. And they strike the fourth of the world. Now the fifth seal opens. He says, "And I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So he sees now the souls of the martyrs, right? Those who were slain for their testimony. He sees the martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord? Holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, let's talk about what's happening here with the souls of the martyrs who are crying out. The souls of the martyrs are, as it explains here, those are those who died for their testimony, those who were the faithful of God, those who were persecuted and they died for their faith. What they are doing is they are saying, remember, this goes all the way from the time of Christ's death, right? The first Christians, even farther back still, the faithful of God who've been slain for their faith since the beginning, right? They're calling out, it's been thousands of years. For those from Christ, it's been 2,000 years thus far. That's to today. Who knows when this is actually going to take place, though I believe it's in the near future, very near future. Those from before Christ, even longer than that. And they're crying out, Lord, we know that you're good and true. In other words, what they're saying to him, they're not saying it in a way to say, are you going to do it or not? That's not the spirit here. Because you can see that they begin with, how long, O Lord, holy and true. In other words, they're saying, Lord, we have no doubt that your word is true. We know that you will avenge us, that you will judge the wickedness of the world. But Father, how long? Thousands of years we've waited. Thousands of years we have watched and seen what is unfolding, the wickedness of man upon the world, waiting for your wrath to fall upon them. How much longer? When is it going to come? That's what they're asking. And I want you to note his response because it's important. Note the response of God. So we see these white robes, which represent, of course, righteousness unto them. But what does he say? He says that they should rest yet a little season. In other words, a short time. It is soon approaching, he says, but it's not yet. Why? What's he waiting on, he says? Until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. In other words, what he's saying is he's saying, there are others I'm waiting on. It's not time yet. There is a time. There is a predestined from the foundations of the world of when this is going to take place. But it's not yet, is what he's telling them. Hold on, I'm waiting for all of them. Why? What did he say? I'm not going to lose not one. And he says that he's going to withhold until it's time. Verse 12, he says, And I beheld when he that opened the sixth seal. Now this is the final seal that we'll speak about tonight here in verse 12. It says, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now, this isn't difficult to understand what this is speaking of here. In fact, pretty much everyone here has already seen things like this. This is speaking of solar and lunar eclipse. Solar eclipse, when the sun becomes black, it's a total eclipse. You can't see anything, right? It's blotted out. It's blocked out. And then what is the lunar eclipse? The lunar eclipse, we just had some last year. In fact, I think there was three or four of them, right? They fell on very specific days, which made prophesiers and, you know, National Enquirer and all the tabloids go crazy because the blood moon, as they call it, that's what happens in a lunar eclipse, a full lunar eclipse. It causes the moon to look red as blood. And that's what I think it was, like I said, three times, maybe four times last year we had lunar eclipses, blood moons as they call them, right? He's speaking of this is going to be a sign of these things. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not tying what happened last year with this. I'm simply saying that it's saying those things are going to happen, okay? He's simply saying, these are things that are going to happen. Now, also, I want you to take a look quickly at Joel chapter 2, because Joel chapter 2 speaks of end time prophecy, and it speaks of this as well. So we see this reinforced also in Joel. Joel says this, speaking of the end days, the day of the Lord, it says, The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, does that mean that the light from the sun is just going to suddenly go out and that the moon will actually start bleeding? No. Okay? It's talking about a lunar and a solar eclipse. Things that we've already seen. We already know what this is speaking of here. Revelations verse 13 and 14 now. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Hold on just a second here, guys. I want to take a look at something real quick. I thought so. Okay. So I missed this whenever we were talking about 5 and 6. I'm glad I remembered before we went any further here. So at the verses 5 and 6, at the end of 6, we were talking about famine, right? We were talking about the black rider with the scales in his hand. We were talking about the wheat and the barley. I almost forgot to mention the very last part of verse 6. It says, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." I almost forgot this. The oil and the wine. So, another important note here. Oil and wine are also food stores. But they are food stores which are very valuable. Extremely valuable. Wine was reserved for celebrations, festivals, special occasions, weddings, so to speak. All right? It is not something that the common man drank with his meal. That is not the case. Oil. If you remember, whenever the oil was poured out to anoint Christ, and the apostles came in and said, "What are you doing? You should sell that. It'd make a lot of money. It helps to feed the poor." Why? Oil, extremely valuable. What it's saying here, "See thou not hurt the oil and the wine." In other words, the calamity, the famine that we're going to see is going to be on those who have not, on the poor. Those who are not the wealthy. The wealthy are going to live, as far as the famine is concerned, as if it's untouched. It says, do not touch the oil and the wine. Leave them be. In other words, who's going to suffer? It's the poor, those who do not have. We see a separation of the haves and the have-nots. The extremely wealthy are not going to experience this famine. The vast majority of the world, yes, but not the wealthy. I don't know why, but I missed that whenever we first went through this. And as I was getting into, I think it was verse 12 there, it suddenly popped in. I said, hold on, did I mention that? So I'm glad we came back and covered that. All right, so verses 13 and 14. Now, I want to explain here that everything that we've talked about so far in chapter 6 has been symbolism, illustrations for us to understand what's going to happen. Is there literally going to be a rider on a black horse, a red horse, a pale horse? I highly doubt it. All right? These are representative. They are symbolic to tell us the things that we need to know to show us what to expect and what's going on. That's why the symbolism is there. It's the same with verses 13 and 14. It is imagery, symbolism to tell us what's going on. I do not believe that the stars are literally going to fall out of the heaven, okay? Not at all. Do I think that the heavens above us are going to be wrapped up? Not at all. So what's it talking about? So verses 13 and 14 is speaking when it says that islands and the mountains are going to be moved out of their places here. What it's talking about is those who are of high status. This is where we get to those who are the rich, the powerful of the world, right? So far, the others, the poor, those who have not, so to speak, the vast majority of them are struck with the calamities of the first four seals. Now we see the stars, the mighty, right, all being struck now. It says every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Have you ever seen or heard of someone described as a mountain of strength? That man's an island unto himself. Who does he need? Nobody. He stands alone. This man is a mountain. He reaches up to the heavens. It's speaking about those who are of high, lofty status being brought low. Mountains and those who are identified as the mountains or the islands, their power has gone away, moved out of their places. They're no longer in lofty places. So, and this understanding, if we look at this to mean that, it goes very well with the context that we find in verses 16 and 17. Take a look at what the next two verses tell us. This goes on to explain the last two verses, saying, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman and free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And so it's making clear now that at this point, all of the world is being struck by these calamities. The wrath is upon everyone. No one is exempt. No one is hiding, is able to hide from these things. No one is able to escape the terrible day of the Lord. No one is able to escape the wrath of God. It touches the rich and the poor. It touches those with power and those with none. It touches those with resources and those without. All. Then it says, and said to the mountains and to the rocks, this is the cry, what they cry out, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the interesting thing here is the parallel that we see in the language that's used. Now, maybe it's just the nerd in me speaking as I take a look at that, but do you not catch the parallel or the how strange it is that it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb? A lamb is that which is identified as meek. It has no power. It's not fearsome. It has no fangs, nor claws, nor any way to protect itself, nor attack. Do you know what most sheep do when attacked? They run or they fall over and play dead. That's exactly what that's all they can do. Yet here it's identified as the wrath of the Lamb. Why do you think that is? I think there's special significance in the way it's said. The wrath of the Lamb. Why? The power and the authority that he is coming with now was earned by him being the Lamb of God. Remember, he says that no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. When he gave his life freely, when he allowed himself to be slain, that was him being the Lamb, the sacrifice of God. And now he's coming with wrath. Authority, power that's been earned, that's been given to him. Remember, he holds the title deed to the earth. And what does it say? None can hide from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Final verse. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Who indeed shall be able to stand? Now the thing here as we close out the Bible study tonight for the first six of the seven seals, and we'll talk about the seventh seal, which is of special significance next Wednesday, I want you to note verse 17. Who shall be able to stand? The answer is none. The point that I want to make here is that the world does not, a vast majority of the world, does not believe that any of these things are going to happen. Many people believe that they, through their strength, through their social status, through their wealth, through their abilities, through their knowledge or their intelligence, will be able to escape it. I have no doubts there will be people who are running to their bunkers, the preppers who have got food ready for any sort of calamity that think that they're going to be able to escape this. You've got... I mean, I think back to the Tower of Babel when they said, you know what, we'll ascend to the heights of heaven. We'll do it ourselves. No one, nothing, none shall be able to stand against the terrible day of the Lord when that wrath is poured out on the wickedness. Now, you and I, this is something of note. The church will not be here. This is the doctrine of the rapture, which we find in 1 Corinthians. The church will not be here. Now, when, and this is a question which is often asked, a question I really can't answer for you, no one can, and the reason that no one can is that leads to why we have so many thoughts on how this is going to take place. I have my view, which is a pre-trib. Many of us, we believe that this is going to take place sometime between chapters 3 and 4 is when the rapture, when we believe that the rapture is going to take place. Because everything, as I told you prior, is that from chapter 4 on is future events, right? The breaking of the seals. Well, all of these seals being broken is the beginning of the tribulation period. We are now beginning the wrath of God to be poured out as the seals are being broken. So we believe that this happens between 3 and 4. Now, do we know when exactly? Is there a pinpointed date? No, the scripture does not say this is when it's going to happen. So we don't know that, and that's why we have so many brothers and sisters who have their own thoughts on this. What I can tell you is that we're not going to be here. When exactly that takes place in the book of Revelation, I don't know. Between chapters 3 and 4 is the best that I can give you. I want you guys to be ready for next week as we take a look into the breaking of the seventh seal and getting into the bowl judgments, which are to come after that. And then following that will be the trumpet judgments. We'll be getting into the sealing of the 144,000. So be ready for that. I know that's something a lot of people ask about. That's all that I have for you guys tonight on chapter 6. If you would, please join me. We'll close out the study in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come before you tonight. Lord, we thank you for the time that we had here. Lord, we thank you for the time that we have to study and get into your word. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed to us, Lord, a glimpse of the future, a plan of what is going to unfold, Lord, so that we can have a better understanding of what is to come, what is to be expected, Father. And I know, Lord, that we know that it's not necessary, Lord, that we know the answers to every single question that's on our heart, Lord, but we know that you have given us the answer to everything that we need to know to be saved, Lord, everything that we need to know to be obedient to you. Father, we pray that you would use us in a mighty way, that you'd bless your church, Lord, that you'd be with our families. Father, that you would help us to have understanding of the Word of God. Father, that you would use us in a mighty way, Father, that we would come into contact with those around us. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, anyone here who has not yet made Jesus Christ their Lord, their Savior, who has not had their sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, Father, if there's anyone here like that, then Lord, they are going to face the wrath of the Lamb. Father, we pray that you, by the Spirit, would draw them to you. Father, that on that day of judgment, Lord, that you would be able to say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant, Lord, that we'd be robed, Lord, cloaked in the cloak of righteousness of Christ. Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for each and every one here today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.